Well, this morning we are talking about love. We're talking about love. And we're not talking about just a random, free-spirited kind of a thing. We're actually going to get very strategic in our approach this morning. Specifically, we're talking about how love functions as a barometer for faithfulness. Last week we noted that John, the Apostle John, poses a series of tests in his letter. Tests to answer the question, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you're a Christian? And we saw last week that the first test is obedience. Obedience to God. Your obedience to God proves your faith in God. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so this morning we're going to look at the second test. We're calling this the love test. And so for that, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now at this point in John's first letter, he's presenting to the church a picture of authentic Christianity. What does a real Christian look like? How do we measure that? How do we look at that? What does it mean to look and to live like a Christian? And so in doing so, in addressing this Christianity, he sets up these virtues of true Christianity, and then he also smashes every aspect of false Christianity that we have. In chapter 1, John portrays Jesus as the Word of Life. He calls him the Word of Life. He is God in human flesh. And then he opposes the people who would claim to be Christians, yet are so willing to buddy up with sin. Sin is no small matter. The Bible tells us that we must deal with our sin. We must confess our sin. We must repent of our sin. And the basis of God's forgiveness of sin is the perfect atoning sacrifice, the propitiation of the Son of God, who's Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the reason. His death and resurrection is the reason we have forgiveness and restoration with God. And so we see that true believers cannot play fast and loose with sin. We're not allowed to do it. We can't do it in our nature. We can't just play games with sin. Instead, we must wage war against sin. And then John introduces a further series of tests. If you look at verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And so Christians are those who are saved by God through Christ and thereby desire to obey him. We don't obey to get saved, but when we get saved, we have a desire to obey. We're obedient to the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's something that's in us as believers. We want to do that, to keep his commands. And then starting in verse 7, John puts forth the second test. First test is obedience. Now he's giving us the second test, and that is the love test. So look with me at 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 7. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and true in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to note really two main sections to it. There's really two parts to this text as you're working through. And so we're going to examine those together. And we're going to see, number one, the command explained. We're going to see John explain this command. Now, John is building this love test on the idea in verses 3-6 that we are to keep God's commands. That's kind of a given. We're to keep his commands, he says. And so then when he gets to verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new command, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning." So he's going back to this idea of commands and commandments. Remember, they're already thinking about godly obedience. That's already in their minds when you get to verse 7. So John here, he addresses the church as beloved. Agapetoi, it's a title for believers. It's used 62 times in the New Testament, 10 times by John himself. And the reason is because God loves His church, His children, very much. We are His beloved bride, he says. And so therefore, John addresses the church as such. He calls us beloved, beloved. And he tells them, "I am writing you no new commandment." So often you hear about people, or even you've experienced this yourself, where you've been in church for a while, and then all of a sudden one day you're listening to the preacher, or you're reading a book, or you're reading the Bible, and all of a sudden something kind of new hits you, and you go, "Wait a second, I've been a Christian for a long time, I never knew that." And it kind of rocks your world. You've heard something you never heard before, and it changes your perspective. That's not always a bad thing. It's a good thing that we grow and learn new things. But John is pretty clear that he says, I'm not doing that here. I'm not saying that there's something new that's going to shake you. Instead, he says, what I'm about to tell you is nothing new. You've heard this before. In fact, it's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And the question is, well, what does "from the beginning" mean? Well, certainly it's not from the beginning of time, from the beginning of creation. It's not that. Because John is addressing a commandment that they had, the believers, the church. And so this is from the first day they were saved, from the beginning of their Christian experience. So the day you got saved, you have this commandment, and it's still the same, is what he's telling them. Then he restates it again. He says, "The old commandment is the word that you have heard." What is that word? Well, he says, if you scan your eyes down, he says in verse 10, the commandment is love. It's love. Now, what does he mean when he's saying this is an old commandment? What he's saying here is that the heart and soul of Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, is the same heart and soul of Christianity. The very basis of it is the law of God. It's the law of Moses, as we've come to know it, the Ten Commandments, as well as every other component of the Levitical law. That's the backbone. Everything is built on the basis of one main thing. It's actually two parts, according to Jesus. The first main command is found in Deuteronomy 6:5. We are familiar with this verse. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And so this is the first order of business for every believer, Old Testament and New Testament. It's the same as to love God. That has never changed. Whether you're an Old Testament Jew or a New Testament Christian or a Gentile, every single believer in God is commanded to love God. It's the first order to love God. Incidentally, that's what we covered in verses 3 through 6 last week. Basically, is obedience to God, but it demonstrates a love for God. So he's covering his bases if you look at the text. But the second great commandment is found in Leviticus 19:18. To love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, "I am the Lord." He says, "I am the Lord," because he wants you to pay attention. This is the command, "I am the Lord, love your neighbor." In essence, is to love others. To love others. In Matthew chapter 22, when a scribe asked Jesus about the greatest commandment, he says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" He was testing him to see what he was going to say. And Jesus cites both of these things. He says, well, first, it's love for God. And second, just like it, it's love for others. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. So these are all the old commandments. But John is reiterating this concept of love, and he says it's nothing new. You've always been commanded to love. That hasn't changed. This is still the standard by which believers belong to God and are in a relationship with God. But then he says, if you look at verse 8, He says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. So which is it, John? Is it an old commandment or is it a new commandment? Well, it's both. Turn with me to John 13, 34. John chapter 13. Now, we read in John 13, and if you've been with us for a while, you've been here before. This is the foundation of what's called the New Commandment. And this is the beginning of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And what John, or what Jesus is actually doing, is just reiterating the command in Leviticus 19:18, but he's repackaging it. He's reintroducing it. Now there's a little bit more here, but it's the foundational teaching of what we are to do. Look at verse 34. Jesus is telling his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So what you can see, it's the bones, the structure of this commandment is the same as in Leviticus, to love others, right? It's the same thing. Except now he's expanding it. It's re-understood, it's re-communicated, it's newly applied. What do I mean by that? Well, in Leviticus 19, the command was to love others. It's fairly indiscriminate. Just love others. Love your neighbor. Love your friends. Love your enemies. Love all these other people. Actually, love your enemies kind of came later, because the Jews were, they kind of kept themselves away from enemies, and Jesus tells them to love your enemies. But regardless, this is a broad and expansive command. But here in John 13, it's more specific. It's not just love others. Instead, it's love one another. Well, in the context of the passage, when he's talking to the disciples and they're sitting next to each other, they're kind of like what you guys are doing. Well, even though there's more of you on this side than that side, I don't know how that happens. But they're huddled together and they're eating dinner. And he says, here's a new commandment. And he's talking to them. And he says, love one another. The one another is believers, Christians. Do you love one another? And even gets more specific with the kind of love. It's the love that Christ himself has for us. Love each other the way that I love you. And so we know this is not just expansive to the whole world. He's talking about Christians. Love one another as I have loved you. And then he gives a purpose. Here's the purpose. So that all people will know that you are my disciples. To love one another. So it's for the sake of witness. People will know that you're Christians if you love other Christians. Love one another. When Christians are mean to each other, Christ is dishonored and Christianity is defamed. Instead, we are to love one another. Go back to 1 John. So it becomes very obvious here that John is talking about this command that was given in John 13 in the Upper Room Discourse. He says the new commandment to love one another. And what's interesting here is that John doesn't use the word kairos in the Greek, which means chronologically new. Like that's the old thing, this is the new thing in time. He uses a different word. He uses the word kainos, which means something fresh, so to speak. So the commandment to love one another is something that is planted in the Old Testament and now has blossomed in the New Testament. He said it's not new that it's different. He said it's just fresh. It's expanding. It's blossoming. This new commandment to love one another. And then John says this command to love, he says it's true in him. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus not only gave this command, but he also lived it and perfected it. He says it's also true in you, the church. It's true in you. Again, Jesus modeled this command to love, and we are to imitate Jesus and love one another. At the end of verse 8, John gives the reason for restating this command. If you look at the text, end of verse 8, he says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John is writing at a very unique time in history. The coming of Jesus Christ was the most significant event in human history. You want a quick little test? We measure time according to when he arrived. B.C. A.D. Ever think about that? Our whole timeline, our whole calendar is built on the advent of one person, Jesus. Whether modern liberalism wants to acknowledge it or not, we can't change the year. It's based on Jesus. He's the most significant person who has ever lived, and his arrival was the most significant thing that's ever happened in human history. Nobody can deny that. But John knew the times were changing. He knew that something new was happening. He knew that the darkness was passing away. Satan's domain of darkness had been dealt a death blow at the cross when Jesus died. Well, how so? Well, now, because of Christ going to the cross, now there was salvation from sin. Now there was true and lasting atonement. You don't have to go to the temple and sprinkle blood on a mercy seat anymore. You don't have to go and offer up burnt offerings to God anymore. Now, Jesus is the one true final sacrifice for sin. Everything changed. The darkness was passing away. Jesus said in Luke 4:18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." The Greek base word for good news is gospel, euangelion. He says, "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So the darkness is passing away with Jesus. What caused the darkness to pass away? The shining of the true light, Jesus himself, the coming of Christ. He was the one who was shining the light in the darkness. He came to this earth and he just illuminated everything. Jesus calls himself the light of the world in John 8:12. Even later, you know, when John is writing this gospel, he uses the same phrasing. He says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." John 1:9. So Jesus is the light. He's the source of all life and morality and purity and goodness. Says he's coming. He's actually already here. That's what John says. However, there's even application of this for us. In Psalm 36:9, speaking of the Lord, the psalmist writes, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we do see light." We see light because you are the one who's shining. Not only did Jesus himself come to earth as our Savior and Redeemer and Teacher and Illuminator, he also ushered in a spiritual kingdom, so to speak, full of believers who will advance the gospel and live according to that gospel. There's a spiritual aspect of what's going on right now. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." He's talking about the judgment. "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, they sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Ephesians 5:8 says that we are the light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. We are to walk and live as light. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the light? It means that we do what is right. We obey the Lord's commands. When God tells us to do something, we do it. And when he says, "Don't do that," we don't do that. We obey his commands. But here, what is the Lord's command? It's to love one another as Christ has loved us, and thereby prove to be his disciples. The command is explained. Number two, now we're going to see the command applied. He's going to apply this to us. Now we know what it is. Okay, love, that's great. How do we do it? What does it mean? How do we put words to it and put action to it? Now, verses 9 and 10, they're addressing a person who would hear John's statement about this true light coming into the world, and they might even have in their mind Paul's exhortation to walk in the light. They might be thinking that. And they would make this Christian claim when they would say, I'm in the light. In essence, they're saying, I'm a Christian. I'm walking according to light. I'm living what God wants me to live. And John seizes on this hypothetical word, this question, this response here. And then he gives a response in verse 9. Look at it with me. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, John is doing several things here. First, he's contrasting a person's words with their deeds. Notice the language here in the text. Notice this person says he's in the light. It's what they profess. Their profession. I'm in the light. I'm a Christian. I go to church. Essentially, they're claiming Christianity. After all, Jesus said in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what we want. So this person is claiming to be a Christian. But this claim, they say that they're not in darkness. They say they're following Jesus and thereby walking in the light. But we see a problem here, don't we? The problem is that their actions don't match their confession. Their mouth is full of Christian phrases, Christianese. They can speak the language real good, but their heart is full of hatred. We know that ultimately it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so if your heart is wicked, but you profess to be godly, in actuality, you're wicked and lying. Jesus said it's out of the heart. John says if that's what they're doing, they're still in darkness. Spiritual darkness. In other words, unsaved. Paul tells the church in Ephesians 5:8, before you were saved, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. But when you hate others, you prove to be in darkness. When you hate others, you prove that your salvation's a sham. When you hate others, you invalidate your profession of faith. And you might be tempted to say, well, yeah, but I don't hate anybody. I've never hit anybody or killed anybody. I don't hate people. Well, Jesus actually addresses this line of thinking in Matthew 5:21. He says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And everybody would say, of course, yes, you've heard that. And he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the courts. And whoever says, you fool, and the Aramaic word is raka, means empty-headed. So basically, if you call someone an idiot, he says you are liable to the hell of fire. So I don't even have to kill anybody. What I say, what I think, what I feel in my heart. Because after all, God sees your heart, doesn't He? He knows what's inside your heart. And even if you manifest contempt or ill will towards someone, even if you cuss them out, Jesus says, you might as well have just killed them. It's the same thing to God. He doesn't care. Now, granted, there are different consequences for physical act, but God cares about the heart. And He says the judgment for that sin is hell. According to 1 John 3:17, even indifference to the needs of others. Even if someone's hurting and you say, well, they're fine. Even if you have something that can help them and you don't do it, John says, even if you do that, that's a failure to love. To be indifferent to people who are hurting and suffering and in need, if you can help them for real, if you can help them and you don't do it. He says you cannot claim to be a Christian if your heart is prone to hating other people. It shows that you're in darkness. However, there's good news here. In verse 10, he says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So as opposed to hating his brother, John gives the opposite action here. Whoever loves his brother. Whoever loves his brother. Now, it's important to note here that the New Testament doesn't teach this sort of universal brotherhood of man. Not every single person on this planet is our brother, according to the Bible, even though there is a humanity that we have to hold on to. But the command specifically is for loving other believers, loving your Christian brothers and sisters, your brother in the faith. Now, loving people, loving other people is good. We're winning people to Christ. We need to love other people. That goes without saying. But loving other Christians is essential. You can't just love other people outside here and then hate each other and have it work. John says you have to love other believers. John says if you love each other, he says you're abiding in the light. You're abiding in the light. The way to love and obey and abide in the Lord is to love His church. Why? Because He loves the church so much. We're His bride. He suffered and died for us. We belong to Him. He loves us so much that He was willing to give His life. How dare we hate each other? It says, for those who love their brothers and sisters in the Lord, in them there is no cause for stumbling. There's a couple ways to see this phrase. One way would be that you're not stumbling in your own faith, that you're not causing yourself to stumble. You don't fall into gossip and slander and malice and envy. You don't invalidate your witness. You don't stumble in your faith. If you love other people, your faith will be stronger. There'll be less footholds to fall into sin if you have a heart that loves people. That's one side of it. But the other part of it, too, is that you're not going to cause other people to stumble. You're not going to cause them to become angry and bitter toward you. You're not going to cause them to fall into sin if you love them. If you love them right, you'll manifest a heart that loves others. Now, the question always comes down to this. Well, what does it mean to love? Lots of words these days about love. You watch movies that talk about love, they don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. Like it's some kind of this ethereal feeling thing over here. And if it hits you, it hits you. If it doesn't, it doesn't. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of love. So what does it mean to love? I'm glad you asked. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is possibly one of the most famous passages in the whole New Testament. Everybody has heard it, yet very few people seem to read it. We've all heard these verses. We need to read these verses and ponder them, study them. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and this is a church that is pagan. They're in a pagan society, so they're living as believers amongst paganism. I said they're pagan, they're not pagan, they're in pagan society. Now, he's writing this letter to solve church problems. This is Corinthian Q&A. We got all these problems in the church, Paul. What do we do about it? Well, he's going to answer all these problems and he's going to bring up more. But by the time he gets to chapters 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing with how they relate to one another in the assembly. He addresses the church's obsession with just seeking spirituality and religious exercise and even significance, trying to make themselves more important. He addresses this, and in doing so, he's talking about their problems. The problem that you're seeking to be religious, you're seeking to be spiritual, but you've neglected something even more important. You've done all these things at the expense of love. He writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but But if I have, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul's saying all your religion, all your theology, all your spiritual activities are completely useless if you don't actually love each other. These are all just exercises in futility if you don't love each other. And then he presents this idea of love, and Paul is so nice to us, he defines it. What does it mean to love? Now, I want to walk through this slowly, and I want you to, as we're reading through this, ask yourself questions. Do I love people? Do I love other Christians? Do I love my spouse, my kids? Do I really love them? Ask yourself, interrogate your own heart as we read this. Look with me starting at verse 4. Now, there are 16 points of definition here. I want to look at them. The first is this. Love is patient. In the Greek, it literally means long-suffering. It's not irritable or hasty. It means that you're willing to bear with people and wait for them and consider them. Love is patient. Usually if I'm testing myself, if I find myself in sin because I'm not loving, the first thing I do is I go here and I say, okay, let's rehearse this. Love is patient, and I have to stop automatically. It's like step one, I'm done. Love is patient. Are we patient with each other? Love is kind, he says, meaning that you extend yourself to others and you actually help them. You're tender. You're winsome. You're even disarming. You could give a quick word, but you don't. You actually withhold. You're kind. He says, love does not envy. You're not jealous of what other people have or their possessions, their relationships, their advantage. Love is not envious. He says, love does not boast. You don't parade around your accomplishments, how much you give, how much you serve. You don't make much of yourself. You don't brag. Love is not arrogant. Along with boasting, arrogance kind of has a heart that exalts itself among other people. It's when you really think and act like you're better than other people. And the Bible says love doesn't do that. Love doesn't make itself out to be arrogant. And then he says love is not rude. This is a social command. There's actually etiquette in love, believe it or not. It's not acting brashly, inappropriately, inconsiderately. You kind of follow custom. If the whole culture is accustomed to doing this and you want to reject that, you're being rude. So God says, you know what? Follow custom. If it's godly, don't be rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not me first. Instead, you yield to the will of others. I really want to do this, but I love that person and they really want to do this. You know what? I can yield. I don't want to insist on my own way, obstinately. Then he says, love is not irritable. It doesn't get angry easily or fly off the handle or say things it doesn't mean. It's not irritable. Then he says, love is not resentful. This is big in marriage. Take notes, guys and girls. Love does not keep a record of wrongdoing. We like to do that. We think it somehow insulates us and helps us. We build a rap sheet of offenses that have been done against us, and we try to, like, go tit for tat with that. The Bible says that is not love. That's resentment. And it's actually hateful. Moving on, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. You don't celebrate sin. You don't feel happy when someone gets what's coming to them. That's not, you don't rejoice at wrongdoing. Instead, love rejoices with the truth. Love always wants the truth to prevail, honesty and integrity and righteousness. Do you love what's righteous, believers? Do you love what's good? Love bears all things, meaning you're willing to go the extra mile. You're willing to hang with someone in their suffering, and perhaps for a season, even hang with them in their sin, in order to help them to get to a point where they can confess it and be forgiven. That you shoulder their burden with them. You don't bail on them. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. You're not cynical or doubting. You're quick to take a person at their word. They say something and you believe them. Not foolishly, but you don't just act cynical. You consign yourself to skepticism. Then he says, love hopes all things. Even when the outcome looks dark or dismal, love hopes beyond all hope. It hangs on. It looks ahead. Love endures all things. You're willing to stand fast in the midst of suffering or persecution. You don't give up on other people. You endure with them. Then he says, love never ends. When all is said and done, believers, sin will end. Wickedness will end. Evil will end. Suffering and pain will end. That's a promise from the Word of God. All these things will come to an end. But let me tell you, love does not end. Love will remain because our God is a God of love. Love is everlasting. True love isn't fleeting. You catch it like a breeze. Love is constant. It never fails. There's an obedience to the command of love. I love you because I choose to. I want to obey the Lord and actively choose to love. It's a command. Love never fails. So this is what it means to love people, to love others. And let me tell you, Christ did this perfectly. Perfectly. He never once had hatred in his own heart toward other people. He always obeyed this command to love perfectly. So a test of true faith, a marker of true Christianity, is that you have a desire to love others, particularly those in the church. And then if you want to go back to 1 John, John gives a little bit of a warning here. He says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. A person who does not demonstrate love but manifests hate, they live, they exist in darkness. They walk in darkness. The Bible says they stumble around like a blind person. Like in John 9, the man who was born blind, they spend their whole life living like that man, bumping into things, have no clue where they're going. Their equilibrium is always messed up, feeling around in the darkness with no clue until Christ comes and sets them free and gives them sight. But before that, you're totally lost, devoid of sight, blinded. And the question is, we have to ask this question, how does a person get to a place where they are so blinded by their own sin and their own hate? Turn with me one last place to Titus chapter 3. We're going to close here. Titus chapter 3. Paul writes to the conditions of a person who is living before salvation. And it's interesting because in this one verse that we're going to look at in the beginning here, we see this sort of downward spiral of self-deception and even wickedness. As children, we're born sinful, but we don't manifest the same level of darkness and hatred as a person who's been living for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Something has to happen to bring you down this spiral. And so he writes about this in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Paul's telling the church, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, and then we see hated by others and hating one another. There's this spiral. We start off as foolish children, disobedient. We're led astray, usually in college, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We fall into immorality, passing our days in malice and envy, and all of a sudden people start to hate us. And then what we do? We hate them back. And now our heart has just become calloused and bitter and hateful. And Paul says, we ourselves, that was us. He's talking to the church. That was you and me. Verse 4. Believers sigh a breath of relief when you read this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Before Christ, we were dead. We passed our time in malice and envy. We would just dream up ways to hate people, consciously or subconsciously. And Paul says at a certain point, when you're saved, when you realize your need for Christ, you recognize your own condition. I am lost. I am dead inside. Dead in my trespasses and sins. And Jesus Christ saves you. He saves you. And you become born again. And all of a sudden, you are washed, regenerated, renewed. And now you have a new heart. The heart of stone has been taken out. Now you have a heart of flesh. And your heart begins to beat. And it beats for God to love Him. And it beats to love other people. Now you're no longer passing your days in malice and envy. Now I don't have thinking up ways to just hate people. Now you have a desire to love people. And you have a desire to be merciful and good to people because God has been so good to you. We once were dead, but God saved us. How did He do it? How did He save us? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for you and for me, to pay the penalty for your sin, to satisfy the wrath of God that was bearing down against you, to remove the guilt and the shame of sin, to remove the penalty of it, to weaken its power. And one day when we're with Him, we're going to have no presence of sin either. To be saved, to be sanctified. He did it through His own flesh and blood. He gave His body. He gave the very essence of what it is to be a person, His own blood. He died for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for loving us so much to send Your perfect Son to die for us. And for rising again to bring us life. We are so grateful to You that You have rescued us. And You have put in us a heart that desires to love You and to obey You and to serve You. It's a joy to serve You, Lord God. But Father, we need Your help. Help us to love other people. And Lord, the times that we sin, help us to confess quickly and to make amends and to be restored and to find reconciliation. We're not going to do this perfectly, Father, but we need Your help. Help us to love other people as Christ has loved us. We don't want to invalidate our witness. We don't want to make our profession a sham. We are leaning on Your grace and mercy. We are trusting in You, and please help us to love one another as Christ has loved us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the testimony of Your Spirit who is at work in each of us who are saved and who is working to help us to understand and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We love You so much, and we are continuously grateful to You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.